Let me pray, then we'll dive into the message. And God, I do thank you for being able to gather today. Thank you that your gospel is good news. I pray for each man, each woman, each teen, each child that's here today that you've drawn here. I pray, God, that you would build our faith. I pray, God, for a fresh spiritual gift of teaching right now. God, that you get bigger as a result of this message and that we respond to it, not just be hearers of this, but doers of your word. Thanks, Lord. Amen. So I want to start off on a light note. My sermon title is a fun one, at least I think so, Honey, I Shrunk the Gospel. And it's based off of a movie that came out 20 years ago, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. We have a picture of that, I do believe. Anybody see Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Hands up. So if you, like up to maybe 2 years ago, I wouldn't be able to raise my hand because for some reason I just didn't ever see that movie. Then we did that as a family fun night and watched it. And because I found online that movie grossed $200 million, Hollywood does what Hollywood does when you make some money. You make more money by making sequels. So because they shrunk the kids in the first movie, they had to do something else to the kids. So the sequel is called Honey, I Blew Up the Kid. Picture there, and then they weren't done yet. Still some money to be made, so they decided to shrink something else, and that was Honey, We Shrunk Ourselves. And that's when the mom and dad get small. And I want to begin my sermon by just talking about those movies because it sets up where I'm headed. I'm not going to talk about how we shrink people, but I'm going to talk about how we sometimes shrink the gospel in churches across the country, just how we read the Bible, how we understand what Jesus did for us. In the original movie, the kids got totally shrunk by accident. It was not intentional. And the same is true with the gospel, I believe, and how it gets presented or how people think about it, at least in America. The gospel has shrunk, not intentionally, just kind of happened, and my goal is to reverse that today. In week five of our new series, what we're calling our temporary housing, and it's beautiful temporary housing here at Evanswood, as we're in the process of buying the building at 24 Mile and Shelby Road. We're incredibly thankful for Pastor Mark, for the congregation of Evanswood, for allowing us to meet here on Sunday mornings and to share this building all week long. And we decided when we're going to be here, hey, new location, let's start a new series. So the series is called On Your Mark. And it's a play on words because it's a focus on the Gospel of Mark, the beginning chapter of it. And today we're going to be in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, but it's going to take me a while to get there. I need to take you on a journey. And the journey goes back to when I was young, born and raised here on the east side in Clinton Township, going to St. Ronald's, making all my sacraments to St. Ronald's up through my confirmation. And as a Catholic kid growing up, we would talk about Gospels, the Gospels plural. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Jesus, and that the priest would read in Mass one of the Gospels every Sunday. And so as a Catholic kid, if you would have asked me, what is the Gospel back then, I would have been stumped by that question because it's not language that's used in the Catholic Church. That's Protestant language and really evangelical Protestant language. There's a Christian family tree, and there's different branches to it. And Protestant evangelical would be that branch. Now, Catholics and Protestants believe in the same Jesus Christ who died on the same cross for our same sins, but sometimes the language they use to talk about that is different. So back then, if you'd have asked me, what is the gospel, I probably would not have been able to answer you just because that wasn't language that we used. I've shared before, I'm not going to go into the details today, but around age 18, I took what I call a five-year sabbatical from church and God. And for several years during that five-year period, I became a pretty hardcore atheist. And then around my early to mid-20s, I became more open to spiritual things again, and I got invited to a church that was not a Catholic church. It was part of the Protestant stream of Christianity, and that church opened up a whole new world to me, introduced me to different Protestant pastors and Protestant authors, and all of these pastors and authors talked about the gospel in the singular. And every time these pastors and authors and churches talk about the gospel, here's the way they define it. I call this the gospel of the American church. It's to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior so that you'll go to heaven when you die. And I remember when I was introduced to that form of the gospel, I remember thinking, that truly is good news. That's what gospel means. It's great news, right? That you accept Jesus, your eternity is in paradise in heaven. That's very good news. But there's a but. I remember when I began hearing the gospel presented that way, and even when I went to seminary and we unpacked the gospels and the gospel in it, I remember feeling a disconnect where it seemed incomplete to me. That version or that presentation of the gospel seemed incomplete. Because it's all about what happens at the end of your life, after you breathe your last breath. So the question is, what about the time in between that? What about the time between the moment you cross the line of faith, you surrender your life to Jesus, and then you die? But what about all that time? And if you think about it for a moment, that perspective of the gospel, I call it the heaven when you die version of the gospel. If you're honest, it doesn't seem to be very good news to a broken world that's filled with racism and sexism and diseases like cancer, evils like human trafficking. That version of the gospel doesn't seem to be good news to people struggling with depression or emotional pain. That version of the gospel does not seem to be good news to people who are chronically hungry or thirsty. And that version of the gospel doesn't seem to be good news to a world where people can go to a concert for a night of fun and get gunned down. So why can I say that that version of the gospel doesn't seem to be like good news? It's because that version of the gospel is all about the future, what happens after you die, and doesn't really have anything to do by definition about the present. In other words, accept Jesus and sit around and wait around until you die. Now again, I don't want to discount or play down what happens after you die. But what about that time in between? And this is the key point. When you read the Gospels, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the version of the gospel, the heaven when you die version, in exclusivity, doesn't seem to match with the life of Jesus. Here's a key thought. Jesus did not just walk around saying, accept me as your personal Savior, so that when you die, you go to heaven. I mean, if that's all he did, you wouldn't need four books. You wouldn't even need a chapter. You need a paragraph. Now, of course, Jesus did say something along those lines on several occasions. He talked about heaven. He talked about hell. He talked about eternity. But he talked about a whole lot more than just that, and he did a whole lot more, too. When you read the Gospels, when you read the biographies of Jesus, yes, he cared about the future. Yes, he cared about eternity, but he cared a whole lot about the present, too. He cared a bunch about what happens and what goes on in our lives before we breathe our last breath. There's an example that I've shared in the past, and it just came to my mind to share again, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now think about that. Enter into that if you can. Where it says this woman was bent over, could not straighten up for 18 years. Now Jesus, when he encountered her, he did not do this. You know, it must be really hard to not be able to straighten up. But if you accept me as your personal Savior, when you die, you'll be able to do this. He didn't say that. Instead, this is what Jesus did. By the way, he didn't say, hey, it's God's will that you're crippled. Learn from it. Didn't do that either. Here's what it says. Here's what he did. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." He put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up, and she praised God. That's what Jesus does. So when you read the Gospels, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus cared a bunch about the present, about what goes on before we breathe our last breath. Obviously, he cares about what happens after as well. But the typical way we define the gospel in America, the typical way that we kind of process it, the way we think about it, tends to focus exclusively on the after and not on the now. So speaking of that version of the gospel, the way that we often picture it and interpret it, there's an author named James Chung, InterVarsity author. So this guy's all about evangelical Protestant, right? And James Chung wrote this book called True Story. It's your pastor's pick this week on the back of your program. And here's what he says. What if I said that wasn't the whole story? That our pastors and our teachers missed out on so much more. By calling that story the central one, they missed the bigger picture, the truer picture, quite possibly the core of our faith. And that is a bold statement. Again, he is an evangelical Protestant, InterVarsity, writing to his people. And knows that. That's a bold statement. He's saying the gospel as it's proclaimed in churches across America may be missing the bigger picture, the truer picture, possibly the core of our faith. What James Chung is saying is that that version of the gospel focuses exclusively on heaven. It's not the whole story. It is a key part of the story, but it's not the whole story. To help you understand what he's saying, I want to share an analogy. This is an analogy I'm sure you've heard in other contexts, so if it sounds familiar, I'm going to paint it in a different way than you've heard it before. Imagine there are three blind men, and they're all feeling an elephant. One wraps his arms around the leg and says, "This is a tree." Another blind man grabs the ear and says, "This is a fan." A final blind man grabs the trunk and says, "This is a rope." Now, each blind man, what they're doing is they're unintentionally distorting the truth. They are simplifying what the elephant actually is. And we know the truth is the elephant's not a tree trunk, not a rope or not a fan. It's an elephant. But they can't see the bigger picture, so they're saying what they feel, but in the process distorting the truth. Again, not intentionally, not to deceive anyone, but since they're blind, they're unintentionally distorting the truth. So here's the question for today. What if Christians have done the same thing when it comes to the gospel? Here's a key thought. What if the typical way we define the gospel in America is like touching one part of the elephant and thinking it's the whole elephant when it's really just the leg or the ear or the trunk? What if we unintentionally took the core message of our faith and lost it because we've oversimplified, boiling the gospel down to being just about what happens after you die? Now, again, God has used those presentations of the gospel in amazing ways. People have surrendered their lives to Jesus. They've responded to that presentation. And we need to respond to it. So I'm not saying, hey, take that and throw it in the garbage can. We need to repent of our sin, put our trust and faith in Jesus, our King, as we sang our Messiah. But in saying this, by making the gospel all about heaven, only about heaven, what if we have unintentionally distorted it in the process? And what if we have missed the gospel as Jesus defined it? And that's a big question. Did Jesus define the gospel? What's interesting was this is one of those things, again, you go to seminary, and I never asked myself that question. You just kind of go along, and you learn a whole bunch of things, learn about the gospel, four spiritual laws, all that, Campus Crusade for Christ Seminary, where I attended. But the question is, how did Jesus, or did he even, define the gospel? We have the gospels, right? But did he ever give a summary of it? And in fact, he did. And that leads us finally to our passage today. Took a while to get there, but we're in Mark 1 now. Mark chapter 1. We've been on this journey, taking it nice and slow. And up to this point in the gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't say anything up to this point. But here's what he does in verse 14 and 15. He defines the gospel in his own words. Mark 1, verse 14. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now we're reading that in English, and so we can miss what Jesus is saying. You go back to the original Greek, and the Greek word for good news is euangelion, which means gospel or good news. It's two ways of saying the same thing. And so that verse, that passage could be read in Bible translation. Some of them actually translate it this way. Jesus went into the Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. What is it? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. And then he says, repent and believe that. So again, the gospel of the American church, to accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior so that when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's how we often hear and process it. But here's what Jesus says in contrast. The gospel according to Jesus, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Jesus is saying, that's the gospel of God, repent and believe that. For Jesus, the good news is that God's kingdom has come. It's coming and it has come. There's this already and not yet aspects of it. But it has come, it is near. So for Jesus, the gospel, the good news is not only about going to heaven when you die. That is good news. But the broader picture is it's about the kingdom of God, and that's come near. So let me explain that a little bit. Jesus said the kingdom, or the time has come. The time has come. Since the Old Testament days, God's people were looking for God to rule and reign on earth, described as king in Psalm 44:4. You are my God and my king. Since God was king, his people looked forward to the day when he would rule on earth. And Jesus says, the time has come. The time has come. And not only has it come, it has come near. It's not somewhere off in outer space. It's right around us. It's in our midst. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So that's the verb. Now let's look at the subject. What is the kingdom of God when he talks about it? Because what's interesting is that Jesus, right, the master teacher, the best teacher ever, talked about the kingdom of God a ton, but he never actually defined it. Instead, he talked in parables. The kingdom of God is like yeast that works its way through the dough. The kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, two ways of saying the same thing. He talked about it a lot, but he never actually defined it, which created a cottage industry among scholars and pastors who write a lot of books because they could kind of fill in the gap. And so I want to share, in my opinion, what is the best way I have ever heard the kingdom of God being defined. It was from a pastor in the Vineyard Movement, which we're a part of, down in Columbus, Ohio. It was back in 2010. Kelly and I were at a regional conference. We're just feeling this nudge to plant this church. And there's a pastor named Barry Long. He's a pastor in Kentucky. And I love the way he defines the kingdom of God because it defines not just what it is, but what it does. So I took what he said back in 2010 and I added a few things to it, but the bulk of it are his words. And by the way, you don't need to write this down. It's in the Digging Deeper Questions number 4. And this is important because I remember the first time when I saw Barry, it's a super long words and definition. And I'm trying to write down, and then they go to the next slide. And I'm like, I've missed something. So It's all in question four. Here's what he says. The kingdom of God is God's rule breaking into this world in Jesus and fleshed out by the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Announcements of the kingdom include the healing of our broken relationship with God, the healing of poverty, healing of racism, healing of sexism, healing from demons, the healing of flawed theology about God, healing of sexuality, healing of bodies, healing of relationships, healing of injustice, healing of our lack of self-worth, the healing of mindsets that imprison, and the healing of our environment. The kingdom of God will be consummated when Christ returns, creating a new heaven and a new earth. And then everything will be put to rights. It's a great definition. And I like it because it flushes not just what the kingdom of God is, but what it does. And if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything I just read is in the Gospels. That's what Jesus spent his time on earth doing. It's not like he was born and then had to kill a few decades until he went to the cross. He didn't waste his time doing any of those things. See, when you read the Gospels, Jesus fed people who were hungry. He gave sight to those who were blind. He healed bodies that were broken and everything else that I just read in the definition. So that's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. And as his followers, as his disciples, what are we supposed to do now? And the answer is simple. We pick up where he left off. We should preach the gospel with our words and our actions. And the gospel we should preach with our words and our actions is not only a gospel about what happens after you die. The gospel, according to Jesus, is about the kingdom of God coming to earth. And here's the way I framed it. Keith thought the kingdom of God is about healing. Now, not just about healing the way we typically think, healing of disease or illness, it includes that, but it's healing holistically. God cares about every part of our lives. The kingdom of God is about healing, and so here's a slide with everything on one slide that I shared to you from Barry Long. Everything on that slide is part of the gospel. Everything is part of God's kingdom coming near. And what I believe is that when I share the definition, when you see those words on the screen, there is one word, maybe a phrase, that stands out for you more than the other ones. All of them matter to God, but maybe one or two matter more to you than the others. And that points to how God wired you up. So just take a look at that slide. Which one of those makes your heart race or breaks your heart the most? So I want to read and say a few things about each one of those. And I pray that as I do, the Holy Spirit would speak to you so that you would know which one or ones God has wired you up to do something about. Which things he is calling you to bring healing to. The kingdom of God coming to earth. So is it possibly healing our broken relationship with God, that some of you are wired where your heart breaks for people who are far from God, people who aren't followers of Jesus. Others of you, it's about healing of poverty, homelessness, lack of clean drinking water, malnutrition, all aspects of poverty, healing of racism. For some of you, it just drives you crazy. The amount of pigment we have in our skin causes us to judge and hate. Healing of sexism. Men and women degrade one another. When someone tells like a blonde joke, your blood boils. Or you hear just what happened this week with a certain football player. And what he said about women. For others of you, what makes like your heart race the most is having people set free from demonic oppression. It's the whole concept of spiritual warfare. Others of you, it's about healing that flawed theology of God when Christians have a wrong picture of God where they don't think he's good. They think he's out to get them. That one, you just want to fix that. God, use me to fix that. stealing of sexuality, things like human trafficking and assault, and you name it. Healing of bodies, disease, illness. So I have a passion to pray for people to be healed from those things. Healing of relationships. Your heart breaks when people divide. Healing of injustice. Because the reality is, if you're rich, you get off. If you're poor, you get the death penalty. Justice oftentimes isn't blind. Others of you, it's about healing of lack of self-worth, depression, and poor self-image, just things like that, or healing of mindsets that imprison bitterness, judgment, unforgiveness, greed, just those things that imprison us. And you want God to use you to set people free from that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's the environment. Pollution, waste, just all of that. Caring for God's creation. And as I read over that list, I believe every single one of you, your heart started to race. One word, one phrase. A little bit faster. And that emotion you're feeling about that thing, that's God speaking to you. I believe that. And so the question is, what do you do about it? Here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He said, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance, not for him to do, but for us to do. Here's another version of the 10th verse in the Message translation. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do. Work we had better be doing. I love how that's phrased. And so again, going back to the various aspects of the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is about healing about all these areas. Which word, which phrase jumped out at you? And I believe that's the good work that God has called you, made you to do something about. Now, for me, a big one was healing people from a flawed theology about God. Where my passion is for people to truly understand that God is good all the time. And Pastor Tim and Fran just birthed that in Kelly and me back in 2007. But in order to explain how that passion really was birthed 10 years before that, I need to take you back to 1998. I'm at a singles group. It's a Friday night. And there's this guy that I didn't know all that well. Kind of knew him. We hung out. His name was Matt Brum. And he asked me a question. And it was one of those questions you've heard before, and I've answered it before, but this time it was a trajectory-changing question. He said, hey, Dan, we're just having small talk before the gathering. Hey, if money was no object and you knew you wouldn't fail, what would you do? And I remember answering just as a reflex, oh, I'd be a pastor. And I was like, who said that? At the time, I was engaged to a girl who I knew would not support that decision. I had a really good job at Delphi, part of General Motors at the time, as an engineer. And so that dream was a million miles away from me at that point. But it was something I realized. I just answered that so reflexively. I'm like, he's like, you need to pray about that. I'm like, yeah, I probably should pray about that. By the way, what do you want to do? And I think he said, I'd like to be a professional skateboarder, you know. And praise God. God can, you know. Seriously, I mean, this is important to say, and it's kind of funny, but God just doesn't, hey, everybody, quit your jobs and go to seminary. Wherever you're at, God can use you. To be salt, to be light. You need to do what God's calling you to do and bloom where you're planted. So I'm going to share part of my story, but I don't want you to hear, all right, if you're really a Christian, you really love Jesus, do what I'm doing. I'm not saying that. So we have a dream. If you have a dream that God like lays on your heart, the question is, how do you turn that dream into reality? Especially when it's a million miles away at that point. And the answer is you start walking one step at a time, small steps and some big steps along the way as God leads you. And so for me, back in 1998, some things I started doing. I started volunteering at the church I was going to. Never volunteered before. I joined one of those things called a small group, which we encourage you to do. Page 2 of the East Sider. Take that step. I began praying like crazy. Prayer was no longer just like, well, I probably should, ought to kind of pray. It became a passion for me. And I happened to send an email to a seminary out in California. And this was back when, like, email was kind of a new thing still. And those were some baby steps that then led me over that next year to take bigger steps. I broke off the engagement to that girl. I quit that engineering job at GM, and I moved to California to go to seminary. Well, then 4 years later, in 2002, part of that dream became more of a reality when I got hired at a church. And obviously, that dream is now very much a reality, pastoring this one. And when Kelly and I committed to plant this church, that was a big step because I knew that meant a few things that I would have to surrender and give up, like a guaranteed paycheck that I got from the other church. It meant I would have to give up really good health insurance that I had. And we had two kiddos. Elizabeth was on the way at the time. It also meant having to put pursuit of my doctorate degree, I was two-thirds of the way into it, on hold to plant the church. And so that was a huge step of faith at that point to plant. It was a big step that we felt God say, do, and we did. But it was the result of, and we were able to do that from previous, over the previous decade for Kelly and I, other baby steps that we took along the way. So what I'm saying here, it's not just this huge one leap. It's steps. God, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me today? What choices? What decisions? What things? And so a few of the baby steps we took 10 years prior to launching the Vineyard. We took baby steps to get out of personal debt because we had some. We began serving the poor once a month in Pontiac because Jesus says a little bit about that in the Gospels, doesn't he? We began praying on our knees every night asking God for direction. We became parents of some foster kids for a summer. We cut the cord before it was cool to cut the cord. Cable TV, because it was too much of a distraction for us. We committed to give away 10% of our personal income, tithing, to our local church. We went to Ecuador, husband and wife. I know how to treat my wife well. It was our first anniversary. We're going on a missions trip. Taking you, and we stood on the equator. Honey, happy anniversary. But we went on a missions trip. And I worked on refining my character in several areas. Just a few baby steps, a few ways we said yes to God along the way that led us then to be able to say yes in the bigger way by planting Eastside Vineyard. And we know, as a church family, we collectively are in the process of taking a big step with buying a building, right? And we feel compelled to do that because we want to have a greater impact on the community, where more people will be able to come to our church, get introduced to that beautiful picture of God, a God that is good all the time, a God that is love. And the people would experience God's love in practical ways all week long, that this building, we want to be a blessing to the local community in very tangible ways, like tutoring kids, feeding people, giving out clothes, teaching skills of life, teen programs, ESL, AA, you name it. Offering hope, yeah. And Mike, yes, our just putting our faith in action through the Macomb County Rotating Emergency Shelter. Just to bless people. And now, I want to just dial down, say, okay, that's the future. That's kind of looking over the horizon over the next year. It's about our church family. You heard my story a little bit. But what's your story? And so I would love for you to play along with me a little bit and close your eyes. And I want to ask you the question. I'm going to ask Holy Spirit right now. You just to guide these moments that each man, each woman, each child, each teen that hears my voice right now, that you would speak. Because God, you haven't lost your voice over the centuries. So I want to ask a question that Matt asked me in 1998. If money was not an issue and you knew you would not fail, what would you want to do for God? If money was not an issue, you knew you would not fail, what would you want to do for God? Hello, you can open your eyes. Now, if something came to your mind, just popped in your mind kind of out of nowhere, maybe it's something that makes sense, maybe it's something that does not make sense, maybe it's something in your current context, maybe it's a real tiny, small little baby step, maybe it's something bigger. Before you talk yourself out of it, before you begin to agree with the other voice that jumps in your head real quick that tells you not even try, that's impossible, remember that all things are possible when God is in the mix. If money was not an issue, you knew you wouldn't fail, what would you want to do for God? And if something popped in your mind, I encourage you, don't lose it. Maybe jot it in your program. For others of you, you may need to process that one for a while. I encourage you actually to dream big dreams. For some of you, you might know exactly what that it is, like I did when I got asked that question. Others of you, it might be just a general concept at this point, and that's totally okay as well. For others of you, you may not have heard anything. And if that's you, just keep praying. But I would encourage you, wherever you're at, whichever one of those categories, my encouragement is to start doing something to join God in what he's already doing on this earth, to make his kingdom come more fully, to make his will be done more completely on earth as it is in heaven, to do something. There's a saying, an old saying, that God can't steer a parked car. And so start doing something. A quote from Irwin McManus, his book, Chasing Daylight. He says, it begins by realizing that God has already told us so much about his will for us that we could spend the rest of our lives simply fulfilling what he has already revealed. Now, there's more to the quote. Let me stop there. He's saying, if you want to start somewhere, like open up the Gospels and go, okay, Jesus, what did you do? Maybe I'll kind of do what you did. It'd be as simple as that. We know God has a heart for the poor. We need to help those who need help. We know that. Start doing some of that. Our small groups do that. Our church does that. He says, it begins by realizing God has already told us so much about his will in the Bible that we could spend the rest of our life simply fulfilling what he has already revealed. He says, do what you know you should do, and then you will know what to do. It is fair to say God informs us on a need-to-know basis. The scriptures give us what we all need to know, and Jesus promises us that his Spirit will lead us if we follow him. So my encouragement to turn this sermon into action is to do a concrete action step in the next month. What is a baby step you could take to make that dream one step closer to reality? To think about it, pray about it, talk about it with someone, and commit to doing it. Not to wait until you have it all figured out. Because God does not do that. Need to know basis. So the key isn't wait until you have it all figured out. The key is to start doing something. So you say yes to God in a small way. Yes to God. Again, one foot, the next foot, right foot, left foot. One day at a time, one decision at a time. See, God created every single one of us to live lives of impact, to be difference makers. There's songs to be history makers. God created us to have purpose and meaning far beyond just watching TV and surfing the internet and distracting ourselves. There's a dream that God has put in every single one of us. And my hope and prayer is that we begin to dream that dream again, taking one step at a time, taking baby steps and saying, God, wherever you lead, I'm going to follow you. Wherever you lead, I'm going to follow you. Let me pray. And God, I do pray that. I pray that you would birth visions inside of each person, God, that we would come to church, that we would hear truth from you, that we would get a vision for our lives, not our vision, but your vision for our lives. And God, that you would inspire us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, to take those steps so that we would be able to preach the gospel, the complete gospel, the whole gospel, with our words and with our actions. And God, that your kingdom would come more fully on this earth, that your will would be done more completely on this earth, as it is perfectly and always being done up in heaven. God, use us. Use our church family as a family, and use us as individual sons and daughters of you. God, ignite a passion fire in us. We love you, Lord. Amen.